I made a solemn pact with myself never to undress a girl with my eyes. So what can I expect from God? What do I deserve from God Almighty above? Isn't calamity reserved for the wicked? Isn't disaster supposed to strike those who do wrong? Isn't God looking, observing how I live? Does he mark every step I take? Have I walked hand in hand with falsehood or hung out in the company of deceit? Weigh me on a set of honest scales so God has proof of my integrity. If I've strayed off the straight and narrow, wanted things I had no right to, messed around with sin, go ahead then, give my portion to someone who deserves it. If I've let myself be seduced by a woman and conspired to go to bed with her, fine, my wife has every right to go ahead and sleep with anyone she wants to. For disgusting behaviour like that, I deserve the worst punishment you could hand out. Adultery is a fire that burns the house down. I wouldn't expect anything I count dear to survive it. Have I ever been unfair to my employees when they brought a complaint to me? What then will I do when God confronts me? When God examines my books, what can I say? Didn't the same God who made me make them? Aren't we all made of the same stuff, equals before God? Have I ignored the needs of the poor, turned my back on the needy, taken care of my own needs, and fed my own face while they languished? Wasn't my home always open to them? Weren't they always welcome at my table? Have I ever left a poor family shivering in the cold when they had no warm clothes? Didn't the poor bless me when they saw me coming, knowing I'd brought coats from my closet? If I've ever used my strength and influence to take advantage of the unfortunate, go ahead. Break both my arms, cut off my fingers. The fear of God has kept me from these things. How else could I ever face him? If only someone would give me a hearing. Did I set my heart on making big money or worship at the bank? Did I boast about my wealth, show off because I was well off? Was I ever so awed by the sun's brilliance and moved by the moon's beauty that I let myself become seduced by them and worship them on the sly? If so, I would deserve the worst of punishments, for I would be betraying God himself. Did I ever crow over my enemy's ruin or gloat over my rival's bad luck? No, I never said a word of detraction, never cursed them, even under my breath. Didn't those who worked for me say he fed us well? There were always second helpings, and no stranger ever had to spend a night in the street. My doors were always open to travellers. Did I hide my sin the way Adam did, or conceal my guilt behind closed doors because I was afraid what people would say, fearing the gossip of the neighbours so much that I turned myself into a recluse? You know good and well that I didn't. Oh, if only someone would give me a hearing. I've signed my name to my defence. Let the Almighty One answer. I want to see my indictment in writing. Anyone's welcome to read my defence. I'll write it on a poster and carry it around town. I'm prepared to account for every move I've ever made to anyone and everyone, prince or pauper. If the very ground that I farm accuses me, even if the furrows fill with tears from my abuse, if I've ever raped the earth for my own profit or dispossessed its rightful owners, then curse it with thistles instead of wheat, curse it with weeds instead of barley. The words of Job to his three friends were finished. May God speak to us as we think about these things this morning. Now, I should tell you that great minds have grappled with this book through the centuries. Between 1554 and 1555, a period of something like 18 months, John Calvin, the great 16th century reformer, preached 159 sermons on this book. Calvin lived in Geneva and was its mayor during a time of great religious reformation. And there were things he wanted to say to the people that they'd never heard said before. And it's fair to say that Job didn't quite say what Calvin wanted to say. But even so, 159 sermons on one book, that's pretty good going, isn't it? So please don't expect too much from me in 20 minutes this morning. Two things struck me as I read those words from chapter 31. The first is this, that this man is unbelievably good. And actually, that fact has led many to believe that Job is too good to be true. The Bible in Isaiah says, there is no one righteous, no, not one. And in our prayers of confession every Sunday morning, we recognise that. But there's a tidiness about the book, the virtue of the man, even the neatness of the ending. The same number of children restored to him and exactly twice the number of animals has led many scholars to think that this is a work of fiction designed to deepen our understanding of God's ways. It's still truth, but it's fiction rather than fact. It makes a point rather like an Aesop's fable. Now, some Christians will have a problem with this, but I doubt that any of us thinks that all of Jesus' parables actually happened. They are most probably stories he made up in order to make a point. And it may well be that Job is in the same genre. The second thing to say is that the line between righteousness and self-righteousness, between humility and pride, seems a very fine line. And it's easy to slip over from one to the other. Job apparently has no faults, and he is at pains to point this out. On the one hand, he is flagging up the deficiencies of a theology that says that you reap what you sow, when clearly he hasn't, or that God always rewards the good and punishes the bad, which in this case is not what God seems to be doing. But his self-justification in Job 31 leaves me uneasy. It sounds rather like the Pharisee who prayed, "Lord, I thank you that I am not like other people." The Pharisee's prayer, says Jesus, went unanswered, and it sounds to me a bit like Job's. Anyway, Job is a huge book, 42 chapters in all. But it has a clear structure, and if we can just go to the screen, let me show you what that structure is. Sorry, let's pass over that piece. I forgot to read that earlier. No, go back. Other way, forwards. No, forwards. Okay. So here's the structure of the book. Chapters 1 and 2, you have this story about Job, and you start off in heaven, and God is saying to the people around him, the sons of God, "Have you seen my servant Job? What a fine person he is, how he fears me and obeys me." And Satan appears in the midst of everyone and says, "Yeah, but the only reason he does that is because you bless him. If you didn't bless him, he'd curse you to your face." So God says, "Let's try a little experiment. Let's see if you're right." And so God takes everything away from Job. And in chapter 3, the friends of Job come to sympathise with him. But they also come to persuade him that he must have done something wrong. And the whole of those chapters, and it goes on a long time, is an argument between Job and four of his friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar and Elihu, who are trying to explain the book of Proverbs to him and say, "You reap what you sow. God only punishes bad people, he rewards good people. So, Job, you're being terribly punished, you must have done something bad." And Job says, "But I haven't. And this is a long argument. It goes to and fro, as we'll see in a moment. And then it goes on to God. Next one, please. God then reveals himself to Job. And in that revelation from God, basically God says, "Job, how can you possibly understand my world? You are so limited." And God gives him an insight into his vast creation. And then the very last chapter, Job repents and his fortunes are restored. So let's pick up a little bit on that. As in previous weeks, we've looked at a piece of video from the Bible Project, and we're going to do the same again now. And this gives you a really helpful little overview, a summary of the whole book, and then we'll come back to this in a moment. So I hope you found that helpful. I think those three videos have been very useful, actually. One of the striking things about the book is that despite his persistence, Job does not get an answer from God to his fundamental question: why am I suffering when I've done nothing to deserve it? And frankly, there are no answers to such questions available. Why has God allowed nearly 2,000 refugees to drown in the Mediterranean between Libya and Italy so far this year? Why doesn't he destroy ISIS? I don't know if any of you saw the four-part state that was shown on Channel 4 this week about Islamic State. very interesting and an eye-opener. Why does he allow small children to suffer and die? I can remember years ago in the first church where I was an assistant, a pastoral problem that had developed where a husband had a gambling problem and all his money was going on gambling, and the wife had become very depressed. And so with the church's help, he addressed the problem that he had of gambling and overcame it. But the wife remained depressed. And then she had to face the question, is it related to his gambling or is there some kind of deeper issue? And I remember visiting with the senior minister on a couple of occasions and realising that she was in a very profound depression. She eventually tried to take her own life by drinking half a bottle of Domestos, and they got her to the hospital in time and managed to pump her out. But then on Boxing Day, back in the 1980s, she got up at 2 o'clock in the morning and took her moped and drove out to the M1 and waited probably for an hour for a vehicle to come along. And a great lorry came along, and she just walked out in front of it and ended everything. She had two children, a 12 and a 14-year-old girl. And I remember the girls coming round to the house and not knowing what to say, really. It seems, as my former principal once said, that there are no precedents in pastoral care. Every situation is unique. And you can never say to somebody, I understand, I've been through that, because you haven't. Your circumstances were slightly different. And as has often been said, the best thing the three friends did with Job was to sit in silence with him for 7 days and seven nights. Because sometimes people just need to be held. But Job does get to encounter God. And in that encounter, he gets to realise that God's world is much bigger and more complicated than his. Perhaps he doesn't see the whole picture as God sees it. Perhaps one day when he does see it, he'll begin to understand. So I want to say two things about faith from this book that I've drawn from it. The first is this, that true faith is simple, not simplistic. Now, simplistic faith is not a good thing. Simplistic faith never engages with anything or anyone. If the Bible said that Jonah swallowed the whale, the simplistic person would believe it without blinking an eyelid, even though it's impossible. His faith stands untouchable above the challenges and realities of everything that's going on about him. When he comes to church, he takes his brain out and leaves it at the door and then shouts hallelujah at the top of his voice. Deep down, he has questions, but he's too scared to ask them in case there aren't any answers. And his view of religion is that there must be answers to everything. Simple faith is not simplistic. Simple faith is different. The person with a simple faith knows that there are only a few certainties that you can articulate. Life is short. God is good. God is just. God is gracious. God is forgiving, and he wants me to be the same. There's some of the big certainties. You can argue until you're blue in the face about all sorts of other things. Speaking in tongues, like all through my life, I've had arguments with people about whether a true Christian speaks in tongues or not. The place of Israel in the end times, that's another big argument that divides churches. Whether hell will be unending torment or actually annihilation. Whether Baptists are better than Anglicans, that's an easier one. Whether tithing is the key to blessing. And when you're young, life is a voyage of discovery. You amass knowledge about all kinds of things. And you have arguments about all kinds of technical things as well. But as you get older, you realise that what you don't know massively outweighs what you do know. And when God had finished speaking to Job, Job knew that actually he didn't know much. He might have a few observations to make, but actually he was profoundly ignorant. But then he was prepared to embrace a more simple faith. I remember speaking to a mentor that's long passed on now, who said to me this, and I didn't understand what he meant when he said it the first time. He said, but as I've got older, I believe less. But what I do believe all the more strongly. That's worth chewing over exactly what that means. True faith is simple, but it's not simplistic. Second thing to say is that faith grows through events and not through the acquisition of knowledge. I was going through my parents' affairs and just getting rid of bits and pieces that I no longer needed. And there were piles and piles of paperwork. And I found one little thing that when my father and mother emigrated to Canada back in the 80s, they took my father's mother with them. And when she died in 1995, I saw the little obituary that went in the local paper there. And it talked about her and where she had been born and who she was married to. And all it said about the marriage was she was married to Harold Ernest Stokes, who was injured in Gallipoli, 1915. Now, I know my dad had written that obituary, and I thought, of all the things that you could have said about my grandfather, why was it you said that? He was injured in Gallipoli, 1915. And I know the reason, because that was such a mind-shattering and life-shaping event for my grandfather. He was called out into the forces in 1950 and went over to that disastrous campaign in the Dardanelles, which were fought in Gallipoli, where the Allied soldiers took on the Turkish forces and just got bombed to oblivion. And he went with his brother, and his brother died in the trenches there. He suffered frostbite, lost several of his toes and fingers, and that was the injury that he had. And when he came back for something like 30 years, he never ever spoke about the war. It was an event that had massively shaped my grandfather's life. And that's what events do to you. Not all events, but certain events shape you completely. Walter Brueggemann, who's a brilliant Old Testament scholar, has observed a pattern in Job and in the Psalms, the book that follows Job. And he calls it the threefold pattern of orientation, followed by disorientation, followed by new orientation. Life is straightforward for a while, and then something bad happens, or some major event happens, which suddenly shapes your whole universe, and you somehow work your way through that until eventually you come to a new orientation. Sometimes you will go through events that rock your world, leaving you utterly disoriented, and gradually, as you come back, you cannot come back to the person you were before. Knowledge and technology can alter some aspects of life, but events are the things that change you as a person. You can read about love and watch films about love, but when you've loved and then lost the person you loved, it changes you at a much more profound level. You can read about suffering and talk to other people about their suffering, but when you suffer, it changes you. We attach so much importance to knowledge, don't we, when in fact we know next to nothing about anything and probably never will. We record and we observe far more than we understand. And Job is ultimately satisfied not by the arguments of his friends, but by his own encounter with God. Once God has revealed himself personally to Job, Job steps back with these words in chapter 42. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, it's often said that Job finished with more than he started, but actually, no. He never got his first 7 sons and 3 daughters back again. They were replaced with 7 more sons and 3 more daughters, but then again, the original ones couldn't be replaced. His latter 3 daughters were said to be the most beautiful in the land, but to Job, the 3 that perished were just as beautiful. What I want to say this morning is that the key to your children living well is not primarily to get them to come to church or to go to an Alpha course or even to get a fantastic education, important as all these things are, but to pray that they will have their own encounter with God. Have their own God event. And for me, that happened on a Monday evening in December 1973, just up the road in Woodford. I didn't know much at that age about life or about God, but that evening God touched my soul and it changed everything. And since then there have been other events through which he has changed me. Sometimes those events have been simple conversations, but they've been life-changing nonetheless. We can cajole our children to study hard and to achieve and to find good careers, but when it comes to faith, they need their own event, their own encounter with God. As the saying goes, God doesn't have grandchildren, only children. I come back to that story in Victor Hugo's book, which had been made into a film and a musical, Les Miserables. Victor Hugo's classic has enjoyed huge success here in the West End over the years. It's the story of a convict made good, a hero who, against all the odds, keeps his integrity intact right to the end in 1830s France. But the musical and the film even don't really tell the whole story of the book. Back in 1815, Jean Valjean is released from prison after 20 years. He was initially in prison for 5 years, but every time he tried to escape, they added 3 years to his sentence, and eventually it becomes 19 years. And when he's released, he's forced to carry a yellow ticket of leave as proof of release. But it effectively makes him a social outcast. Any employer knows that he spent time in prison. The only person to show him kindness is the elderly Bishop of Digne, who feeds him and gives him shelter one night. Now, in the book, Victor Hugo devotes 50 pages to this bishop, a man who had exchanged his own large dwelling for the tiny hospital nearby so that more of the sick could be helped, a man who lived frugally and cared for the poor, a man whose only valuable possessions were 3 silver candlesticks. He was, in Hugo's words, an upright man. Valjean repays this man's kindness on the very first night by leaving with one of the candlesticks. He's soon caught further down the road. Candlestick is identified as belonging to the bishop. In desperation, he claims that the bishop gave him the candlestick, so the police take him back to hear the bishop's side of the story. And to Valjean's amazement, the bishop corroborates his story. He says that he actually meant Valjean to have all 3 candlesticks, not just the one. And that single act of unnecessary kindness shapes the rest of the story. Valjean puts his life in order, and despite the ongoing injustices he faces in life, he retains his integrity to the end. The lighting of those candles at various key moments is quite telling in the book. And on the night of his death, Valjean gives the candlestick to his adopted daughter, Cosette, with the words, "They are silver, but to me, they are gold." Experiencing the kindness one night of an elderly bishop had reaped a rich harvest in his life. Perhaps, like the aging bishop, we can be the agents of such God moments in the lives of others. Let's pray that that may be so. But the event on which all faith is founded took place on a hill called Golgotha, where an innocent man was dragged to his death. Amid the blood and the agony, it was hard to see what was happening. But as the New Testament writers reflected on that terrible Friday morning, one of them wrote these words: "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to cover over our sins." The translation has the word atone, but if you look at the Hebrew meaning for atone, it means cover over. I don't get much snow in London these days, but I remember having a very messy garden once, old bits and pieces lying out in it, and then it snowed one night. And when I looked out of the window in the garden, it looked absolutely beautiful. And that's the idea. Christ came and died and covered over our sins so that we could be beautiful again to God. So we come Sunday by Sunday to celebrate that life, but supremely that death of the Lord Jesus that covers over our sins. May your faith grow through life, and may it become increasingly simple, like Job's. Amen. Let's pray together.